Almost 25 years ago, a movie called Remember the Titans came out. Based on a true story, it focuses on the football team of T.C. Williams High School. The setting is 1971, Alexandria, Virginia. On the heels of the Civil Rights Movement, schools were beginning to be integrated. And so what was wrongly a whites-only school starts receiving black students. Relational strains are tense. Racism is prevalent. But into this chaos steps Coach Herman Boone, played by Denzel Washington. He slowly wins the trust and friendship of the former coach, Bill Yost. And together, through discipline and teamwork, they build strong unity between these athletes. Once enemies, they become like family, especially two characters named Julius and Gary. But a few players work against that unity. One guy named Ray, he misses a block on purpose to harm his black teammate. So Gary, who's captain, is then forced to make a hard decision. If Ray is working against the team, he can't let Ray play for the team. And so Gary has Ray cut from the team because Ray worked against the team's good. Gary tells Coach Boone, sometimes you just got to cut a man loose. Sometimes a church has to cut someone loose. To protect what's good, a church must reject those who work against the church's good. And I wonder if you believe that. To this point in Titus, we've seen that a church in good order devotes itself to gospel doctrine, godliness, and good works. But what happens when someone works against that good order? How should we respond? Well, our passage today offers much wisdom. A church in good order works to protect good order. And we'll focus on verses 9 to 11. But I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 1, so we can get the context and see some important contrasts. So, chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So, how does one protect good order in the church? Based on where we've been in Titus, how would you answer that question if I passed out a pop quiz? How does one protect good order in the church. Well, maybe you'd say, appoint good elders who can teach gospel doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Maybe you'd add then, adorn the gospel with godliness and good works, helping others mature into the Christian life. Maybe you'd also add that underlying these things would be an ongoing love for the Lord, who reveals his loving kindness in the gospel. And all of that would be a great summary of where we've been. But verses 9 to 11 add a corrective element in protecting good order. Verses 9 to 11 contain two imperatives, and they're going to set the structure for today's message. One is avoid, in verse 9, avoid foolish controversies. And the other, in verse 10, is reject, or as the ESV has it, have nothing more to do with him. So avoid and reject. Let's take these one at a time and see how each applies to us. First, avoid foolish controversies. So Titus himself must be careful to avoid foolish controversies. Steer clear of them is another way to put it. Paul doesn't give too many specifics on the controversies in view. His audience knew what he was talking about. But a few clues, both here and elsewhere in the New Testament, help kind of sketch in the picture. For starters, he calls these controversies foolish. Foolish. It's not mere controversy. Merely engaging in debate is not wrong. That's often necessary to contend for the truth. Think of Acts chapter 15, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas have no small debate, which is the same Greek word that's used here, no small debate with those who were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, there's much debate, same word, between the apostles and the elders on getting the gospel of grace right. Examples from church history shouldn't evade us either. I mean, some controversies were necessary that we might preserve the truth about Christ's deity, for example, or justification by faith alone. Some controversies are necessary and worthwhile, and we shouldn't be afraid to engage in them when the gospel is at stake. But others are foolish. We could think of the Pharisees, for example, in Matthew chapter 23. If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if he swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Or if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, well, he's bound by his oath. Leaders would spend gobs of time debating these things. Jesus tells them, you blind fools. Fools. They missed the point of the temple, fellowship with God and Christ, to argue about swearing by its furniture. Paul also mentions here genealogies. Again, he's not stating that genealogies in themselves are bad. The Old Testament is full of them. And they usually serve a theological purpose. They help trace God's promise to bless all nations and Abraham's offspring, for example. Two of our Gospels begin with Jesus' genealogy, and I'd say they're rather important for showing God's faithfulness in bringing a Savior. The problems come when you miss their purpose and start using them to prop yourself up, to boast in your national identity, for example. I think Philippians chapter 3 gives us a taste of this when Paul confesses how much confidence he once placed in his flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrews of Hebrews. There's this genealogy he's laying out. I mean, in terms of a Jew, he is the man. Of course, after his conversion, Paul counts that rubbish to gain Christ. But you can see how a Jew might use a genealogy to puff themselves up. Look at my heritage. Look at my religious history. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul sets genealogies aside, alongside these myths, these Jewish myths, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Speculation. He says, avoid dissensions as well. Sometimes our Bibles translate this word strife, and Paul often includes it among his list of vices. It describes a person who enjoys a good fight. They revel in rivalry. They destroy anyone who disagrees with them. They are quarrelsome, whereas Paul says a bondservant of Christ must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5, puts it this way. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And then lastly, he mentions quarrels about the law. Quarrels about the law. Again, read Romans or Galatians. Paul has much to argue about the law, especially when people are using the law to justify themselves or compromise the gospel. Paul also used the law as prophecy, showing its fulfillment in Christ. The law served as wisdom for the Christian life as well. The law is holy, righteous, and good, Paul says. His point here seems to be that Titus avoid getting bogged down in vain discussions about the law. I think 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, sheds some more light on this. It says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So perhaps this is comparable to the Pharisees griping about the disciples doing what's not lawful when they pluck some grain for a snack on the Sabbath. Or when they can't seem to accept that healing a man on the Sabbath is good. Or when the Pharisees bring up divorce with Jesus, right? They quote from the law, but they miss its purpose in mitigating the evil of their hardened hearts. They're more interested in how many ways someone can get out of the marriage, and they are not interested in, from the beginning, it was not so. So these stupid fights that miss the law's intent, avoid these, Titus. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 9, "For they are unprofitable and worthless." Right? They don't serve the church's good order. He's not saying that things won't come up as you're interacting with others or as church members come with their questions. His concern is with the sort of controversies that replace the gospel as the steady diet of the church. It's like ripping the sun from the solar system. Planets shoot off into orbit. Churches lose their orbit when foolish controversies draw them away from Christ. These foolish controversies, you see, stand in contrast to the gospel and its fruit, which he just covered in verses 1 to 8. According to verse 8, what things are excellent and profitable? What things are going to save people and transform people and empower people in good works? It's not the foolish controversies and genealogies and quarrels about the law. It's the gospel message of God's goodness and loving kindness appearing in Jesus Christ to save us. And that's what he talked about in verses 1 to 7. Titus must give his full attention there. Paul says, insist on those things. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. You know, Paul's going to offer wisdom in verses 10 to 11 for dealing with a divisive person. But that counsel doesn't come apart from Paul saying, you better keep watch on yourself first. In the Christian life, we will always go wrong if we seek to correct others without keeping a close watch on ourselves. We must keep the gospel central and not become distracted by foolish controversies. I imagine you could think of a few. Declaring current global events as fulfillments of specific prophecies in Scripture. Declaring the Antichrist in every generation. Reading America into the biblical narrative as God's special nation. Counting how many blood moons we have left. Determining an exact chronology of end time events. Bible code stuff that speculates about hidden messages in the Hebrew characters. The so-called worship wars. The Daniel diet. Using 1 Enoch as the lens to interpret the Bible's narrative. I mean, on and on we could go with examples. Foolish controversies. And what's alarming is that in every example, people have their Bibles open. Many believe they are being biblical. But they don't understand how the Bible says what it says. It's possible to know Bible content but miss how it's pointing people to faith in Christ. And that's what foolish controversies have in common. They don't lead to faith in Christ. They distract from Christ, who is the center of Scripture, and they lead people to trust in themselves and in their heritage and in their knowledge or in their tradition or in a specific teacher instead of trusting in Christ alone. One way you can protect the church is by avoiding foolish controversies. This assumes that we are training our minds to think well. 35 years ago, Mark Knoll wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. His opening line in the book, "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind." And we need to fix that. Invest in your ability to discern when people are just speculating. Cotton Mather once said, "Ignorance is the mother not of devotion, but of heresy." So ask questions like, is there scriptural warrant for the claim being made? Is the claim consistent with what the text means in its context? Right? Is the claim rational? Is it logical? Is it consistent with itself? And is it consistent across Scripture? Is it coherent with other doctrines that are more clearly explained in the Scriptures? Is there historical precedent in the church? Like, does it square with orthodoxy? Right? Alerts should sound in your head if something has been unknown to the whole church or rejected by the church for centuries. Also, how will it be lived out? Does the claim being made aim for love and loyalty to Christ? What's the end goal of this for ethics and good works? So equip your mind to discern foolish controversies. Don't gravitate to those things which are just speculative. Invest in those things that Paul says are excellent and profitable for people. Invest in knowing the gospel truly, and then connecting those gospel truths to good works in your life, which we discussed a few weeks ago in verse 8. A church in good order devotes itself to gospel doctrine, godliness, and good works, and we need to protect that good order in part by avoiding foolish controversies. But what if someone refuses to live that way? Instead of uniting the church around Christ, what if someone divides the church? What if someone acts like they're on the team but constantly works against the team? What if someone actively works against the church's good order? And that brings us to Paul's next command: reject divisive people. Reject divisive people. Verse 10 describes a person who stirs up division. Now, again, we have to be careful, don't we? Because we understand that to assert the truth of Christianity will cause a kind of division. I mean, Jesus himself said, "I came to bring a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household." In Acts 14, when Paul preaches the gospel, the people were, it says, divided, some siding with the Jews and others with the apostles. So this helps us discern that one's loyalty to Christ may necessitate division in some cases. What's different here is that we have a group of Christians already committed to the one Lord, Christ. Right? They are one in their loyalty to Christ. But the divisive person is seeking to draw loyalty to himself and his own agenda. We get our word heretic from the Greek word behind this phrase in verse 10. We use it to describe those who persist in doctrinal error, like Arianism, claiming that Christ is not truly God, or Docetism, claiming that Christ was not truly man, or Marcionism, rejecting the Old Testament as Christian scripture. But in Paul's day, a heretic was simply a division maker. Now, that divisiveness often included doctrinal error. In Romans 16, Paul says, "Watch out for those who cause division and create stumbling blocks contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Paul's letter to Titus is also concerned with doctrine. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he says, "For many are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So the picture is that of a church who is united around the gospel as taught by the apostles, and the heretic was the one dividing the church from that core teaching, deceiving the hearts of the naive. At the same time, you could have a person who confesses right doctrine, but they act with severity toward anyone who differs with them on non-essential matters. So if we use Romans 14 as a backdrop, they're the sort of person who's willing to destroy his brother or sister over matters of indifference, food, drink, special days. They care less about the church's unity and more about their personal positions on things not clearly spelled out in the scriptures. This type of person might claim loyalty to Christ, but they have no love for his people and they have no lowliness of heart. No humility, no patience, no willingness to receive correction. Conrad Mbewe characterizes them as those who get satisfaction when they have destroyed a fly on the friend's head using a 10-pound hammer. What should the church do? Well, Paul lays out the process. It says, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. The word behind warning is sometimes translated admonish, instruct. Titus must show this divisive person that he or she is on the wrong path and that their conduct is improper, and it will devastate the church if not corrected. Something interesting here is a timeline isn't given. Right? He doesn't tell you how many days or weeks to wait in between these warnings. It takes wisdom to know how long between each warning, and much of that timeline will be determined by how the warnings are received. Likely, Jesus' words in Matthew 18 stand in the background. We looked at that passage not too long ago. But Jesus lays out three steps when a brother or sister continues in unrepentant sin. And here too, we find three steps, two warnings, and a final rejection if those warnings aren't taken seriously. The difference is that Paul is specifically addressing Titus, who is currently establishing elders in the churches in Crete. And so Paul's words are to Titus as leader. And whereas Matthew 18 includes the church's interaction with the brother or sister in error, well, here Titus as leader must act to protect the church. The rejection does not allow the divisive person prolonged opportunity to do further damage. And it's so that Titus himself doesn't become so bogged down with this guy's vain discussions that he can't properly care for the church. Paul says such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Warped means that he has turned aside from what is true and morally proper. You've set before him the truth, but he insists on going his own way. The word behind sinful is a verb in the present tense. He has turned aside and he is sinning. It's not that he did it once or twice and then stopped. Right? This is not a person who's simply immature and needs some further discipleship, some further coaching. This is not a person who's just curious or who sees a weakness in the church and wants to address it and then bring them closer to Christ. No, this is a person who, after receiving discipleship and correction, he stubbornly rejects it. He shows that he is self-condemned. His own actions prove that he is not trusting in Christ to save him. He's cutting himself off from the blessings of forgiveness. He is self-condemned, and the church is to recognize that. Now, how this works out on the ground will vary from church to church and from situation to situation. We've done our best to explain how we handle such cases in our bylaws under corrective discipline, if you want to read more about that. But the general point here is clear. Just like earlier in the example, just like Ray worked against the team's good in Remember the Titans, a divisive person works against the church's good. It's our duty, and especially that of the elders, to protect the church's good by rejecting a person who stirs up division. We can no longer associate with them. We don't go to their parties. We don't pretend that a friendship still exists. We don't follow their blogs or their podcasts or interact with them on Facebook unless we see demonstrable signs of humility and repentance. Now, many churches have abandoned this practice. Part of that is due to people embracing our culture's autonomous moral individualism. Man defines his own reality. He's free from anything that might presume authority over him. And when that belief system affects the church, suddenly the life of the believer is considered off limits to other Christians. Confronting a brother or sister is now an invasion of personal privacy. Who are you to tell me what I can and can't do? Another reason churches abandon this process is that they're concerned with efficiency more than the truth. Why put something in place that might reduce our numbers? Other churches are simply not grounded in sound doctrine. There's no confessional standard. There can't be enforced correction because no one's sure what the Bible teaches or how it might affect the way we live. By contrast, that's why we have a statement of faith as a church body that we all agree to abide by and live by. Other churches don't pursue discipline to avoid the burdens it lays on people. Hurt feelings, hard conversations, long members' meetings. But none of these reasons change the apostles' words or remove the responsibility of Christ's church to obey them. To abandon this process of correction will be to the detriment of the church. Correction like this helps protect the church. Historically, did you know that discipline like this also served revival? I came across this in my Baptist Heritage class years ago. I read a book called Democratic Religion by Greg Wills. Another guy. He's great. But Greg Wills observes that 19th century Baptist churches maintained high rates of discipline at the same time they experienced rapid growth. Discipline and revival appeared to go together. Purity produced spiritual vigor. When churches attended to moral correction, God granted them prosperity. Disciplined churches were shining cities on a hill whose light drew unbelievers to God. But something else, warning and rejecting a divisive person like this, doesn't it remind us of Jesus' own ministry? In Matthew 23, it was Jesus' compassion for the crowd that led him to pronounce woes on the Pharisees. It was his care and concern for the abused that he exposed the hypocrites. When the wolf attacks your sheep, you don't mess around as a shepherd. When other men seek to harm your bride, you say something. You do something. We should be encouraged by these instructions because in them, Jesus himself is caring for his church and protecting her from spiritual ruin. These words also recall how important unity is in the body of Christ. According to chapter 3, verse 3, if you just look up just a few verses, it seems like we used to be that kind of people. It says, we passed our days in malice and envy. We were hated by others and we hated one another. You could say that we all had a divisive spirit. But through his goodness and loving kindness, God saved us from that way of living. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from that kind of living. The gospel has separated us from the world's divisiveness, and it has simultaneously united us to one body, to a people who are eager not to divide, but to make every effort in maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Jesus prayed for this in John 17. Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Is that your prayer? Is that your longing? We're either working to unite the church around Christ or dividing her from him. And finally, these words also recall the central importance of the gospel. What drove Paul to write these words to begin with? Well, he tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. It says, he labors for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. Paul wants all God's elect to come to a knowledge of the truth. He labors for people to know eternal life in Christ, and some in these churches are hindering that from happening. People who stir up division in the church not only distort the saving message about Jesus, they distract the church from its primary mission in getting that message into the lives of others. Outside of people knowing the truth about Jesus, there is no salvation. And so let's make it our aim to focus on him and telling others about him. A church in good order must work to protect good order. In part, that means we avoid foolish controversies ourselves. They are unprofitable for people and worthless. And when necessary, it also means we reject divisive persons who work against Jesus and what he is building. A people loyal to Jesus, loving one another, and lowly in heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ. And we pray that you would make him our central focus. Make the aim of our teaching love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Guard us from foolish controversies and preserve the unity of the Spirit in our midst. Amen.